Let me ask, if you will, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I invite your attention to verse 12. Where we read our Lord Jesus saying these words, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Let us again ask for God's grace and mercies as we come to his holy word. Father, as we come now to take up your word, we trust that what we have prayed and sung and certainly what we have read has been according to your holy word. But we ask now, Lord, for a peculiar grace as we seek to expound, to interpret, to understand your word, and to rightly apply it to our lives. We ask, Lord, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in his church, and that we may be light in the world. We ask through the Lord Jesus Christ now. Amen. Well, as we have the prospect of a new year stretching out before us, perhaps there is no more suitable passage of Scripture for us to seriously consider than verse 12 of Matthew 7. This text has reference to all of our interactions with our fellow man, something which, if the Lord spares us, all of us will have in this year. We will be involved with other people in various ways and in various relationships. And this text has as its primary content a rule regarding how we are to treat other people. Now, most often what we really like is for someone to tell others how to treat us. But our Lord tells us how to treat others. And this rule that our Lord sets forth has been called the Golden Rule. And I'm not sure who first said that, or when or where it took place, nor do I know all that they meant when they entitled it the Golden Rule. But I think all of us can have some idea of what it means. When we have our Olympics and people engage in the various competitions, we have a bronze medal, a silver medal, and a gold medal. And the gold being most precious as the medal is given to the one who does the best, to the one who is the winner. So that the idea here, when we say that what our Lord says is a golden rule, it clearly is a rule that he sets forth, pardon me, and it is also golden in the sense that it is of the utmost value to us. Now, the Bible explicitly sets forth a number of things with regard to our relationships with one another. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, one table of the law was given over to our relationship with each other, what we are not to do, implying what we should do. But sometimes when we're interacting, we don't have an explicit command. It's not plain what our reaction should be. But this rule then is golden. It is of utmost importance to keep in mind that I should treat that person the way I would want to be treated. And so it is a great value to us to have this rule that the Lord Jesus gives to us. And it means then that in treating our fellow man, this rule ought to always be upon our hearts, upon our minds, in seeking to interact with others. And the first thing I want to say about this rule that our Lord sets forth, that in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets, is that this rule forms a concluding statement of our obligations to our fellow man. You note the word therefore. In everything, therefore. And in my first year of Bible college, I learned that any time in Scripture I see the word therefore, I should look to see what it's there for. Because what that word means to us is this. It means that there's an intimate connection between what is about to be said and what has already been said. That there is going to be a principle, an application, a conclusion set forth. Thus, I need to know what has gone before to see what the basis for the application for the principle is. And in this situation, our Lord then is giving us a principle in how we are to deal with our fellow man. It is then a concluding statement of our duty toward our fellow man, because our Lord in the context has been setting forth how we are to deal with one another. For instance, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 7, our Lord has told us, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." So our Lord is telling us how we're to treat our fellow man. He concludes then with this broad and general statement, a universal rule that says you should treat others the way you would want them to treat you. So when our Lord talks about not judging one another, we noted that that's one of the most misused texts in the Bible, that it doesn't mean we should never enter into judgment. It means that we should avoid hypocritical and harsh judgments of one another, going back to the Pharisees in chapter 5 and verse 20, that you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to please God and keep His commandments. And thus our Lord is not saying you should never enter into any kind of moral discernment with regard to those around you or with whom you interact, but that you are to avoid a harsh, critical, and hypocritical judgment. In fact, he says, if you move the speck out of your own, the beam out of your own eye, then you will be able to help your brother with the speck in his eye. He doesn't say there is no speck. He doesn't say leave the speck alone. He says, first, quit being a hypocrite, deal with your own sin so that you can help others deal with theirs. And so our Lord then comes to this concluding statement saying, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Would you want someone who is a hypocrite telling you what kind of sinner you are? No, you would want someone who is striving for righteousness, someone who is seeking to live before God with a clear conscience. That's who you would want removing the speck out of your eye, not somebody with a log in theirs. And so we have noted then that our Lord in verses 7 to 11, ask, seek, knock, and the promise is that God will give, that our Lord tells us that in carrying out our duties towards our fellow man, that we are to seek divine enabling grace. How are we to carry out the things that Jesus is preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7? Who's sufficient for these things? Well, in and of ourselves, we're not sufficient. But we have help. If we are in Jesus Christ, if we have been born again from above and have the gift of the Spirit, then we are to pray for the operations of God's Spirit. And I say that because that's what Luke says in Luke 11, a parallel passage, that Jesus is here speaking about the Holy Spirit being given. And so when he tells us here that we are to pray, it is in the context of all of these commandments that he's given us about righteousness and the standard of his kingdom, and we are to then pray for divine enabling grace. And the promise is, if we ask, it will be given. If we seek, we will find. And if we knock, it will be opened to us. So he tells us by what power we are to carry these things out, where we're to find the enablement to do this. But now he tells us a guiding principle, a golden rule to regulate our treatment of others. So both this divine enablement and this golden rule are a fitting conclusion to this entire section of Scripture where Jesus has been correcting the wrong views of his day and where he has been setting forth the true meaning of God's Word. And so this whole section of Scripture from chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And not one jot, not one tittle, not the dot of one I or the crossing of one T is going to fail from all that God's word has said until all be fulfilled." And so starting from that point then, he says, your righteousness in obeying what has been said must surpass what you have witnessed in the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, because he calls them again and again hypocrites, and that they are not to be like the hypocrites. And so he then lays out what the true meaning of God's word is, where they had circumvented that word to get around it, where they had misinterpreted and misapplied. And he's dealt with such things as anger and adultery and divorce and justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, of how we're to regard our enemies. So in chapter 5, he deals with all of those things. And then he continues on to deal with our duties in various ways, so that he concludes with this statement that in everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you. Or, as he says in another place, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. It's the same thing. What is the first, the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang the law and the prophets. That fulfills the word of God. Now, love doesn't always tell us the correct thing to do. For that we need the scriptures. That we should not commit adultery, that we should not lie or bear false witness. There's things about the scriptures that tell us what love is to do. Love is the motive, and the word of God sets the rails upon which love runs. It tells us what to do, how to love, what does that look like, what does that mean. And so love carries out these things. It is the motivation behind it. And so love says, I want to treat you the way I would be want to be treated. What would I want you to do to me? So when we come and look at the context then, it serves as a fitting conclusion to this section of Scripture. Spurgeon refers to it as one of the bookends, that it begins with the whole idea of the law and the prophets in 5:17. And now that's the first bookend, and then he talks about what the law and the prophets are and how to interpret and understand these commands and what they really mean. And then he comes to this as the final concluding statement, as the other bookend, to say, treat others as you would have them treat you. On this hangs the law and the prophets. And so that's the first thing about this golden rule. The second thing is that this golden rule serves as a controlling standard then of our obligation to our fellow man. It is a controlling standard. And as I've already mentioned, it is in some ways universal and broad in its thing. We can say, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't defraud others. And those are specifics. But here our Lord gives us this broad general rule, this rule that is golden indeed for dealing with our fellow man. And I would have you note first that it is authoritative and binding when our Lord here says that we are to treat people the same way. He speaks in the imperative. That is, he gives a command. It's not a suggestion. It is that which he is commanding us as his people to do, and thus it is authoritative and binding. This is the word of the Lord to us. Our master says to us that we are to treat others the way we want to be treated. Here is the expressly declared will of God for us. It is the demand of a sovereign Lord over his disciples. Now, what then is the meaning of it? Let me give a simple explanation. It means that we are to treat people in the same manner they would have them treat us. Every man's desire is to be treated kindly, not with meanness and cruelty. Every man's desire is to be treated sympathetically, not with hardness and callousness. Every man's desire is to be dealt with honestly, not to be deceived. Every man's desire is to be treated truthfully and without lies. Every man's desire is to be treated justly, not treated with bias or unfairness, but to be treated justly. That every man wants to be treated mercifully. We want mercy. We don't want to be treated in harshness, but we want to be pitied, not with ruthlessness. That every man wants to be treated courteously, not disrespected, and discourteously, not in a way that degrades, but which treats us as image bearers of God. Every man wants to be treated benevolently, not begrudgingly and exactingly by others. Each and every one of us wants to be treated respectfully, not dealt with rudely and disrespectfully, and with sensitivity, not indifference, not oblivious to us as though we didn't even exist. Now, much more might be said, but that's a basic understanding of what it means. That doesn't mean that what is right and reasonable is to be cast aside or ignored or disregarded. The evilness of the human heart would take this text and pervert it so that a person makes his own, makes his own unrighteousness, his own unreasonable desires, his own unreasonable expectations and conduct the standard for everybody. So what the text assumes is that we are disciples of the Lord, that we are walking and seeking to walk according to God's commandments. Not that we're setting up our own arbitrary rules about, well, this is the way I want to be treated. If I had all that you had, I'd give it all to me. So that's where the human heart would take us. But the text assumes that we are seeking to follow the Lord and that the commandments are shaping us and that we are trying to walk according to what God has said. And thus, we are not to throw out what is biblically right and what is reasonable. We're not to ignore that. It's easy, for instance, in a fit of anger or out of bitterness to indulge in the unrighteous treatment of others and then justify it by saying, well, that's how I would want to be treated if I acted like that. And to pervert then the whole idea of what Jesus is saying to our own sinful ends to justify our bad conduct, our unreasonable desires, or unreasonable expectations. For instance, let's say your brother or sister jerks your toy out of your hand, or your notebook, or your cell phone, and you're provoked to anger by that, and you really let them have it. You might even bloody their nose, or you might say mean and cruel things to them, hurtful things. And what they did was wrong. But your response is wrong also, and you have sinned against God. Because this commandment says you should have treated them the way you would want to be treated. And so you should have tried to resolve that. You should have pointed out that they've done wrong and they shouldn't do that, that they're sinning against God when they do it. That's how you should have responded. Instead of in anger and attack upon them. And if it couldn't be resolved, what should you have done? Well, you should have gone to your parents because it's their responsibility to keep order in their home. and they're to act as the judge. So you should have appealed to the judges, mom and dad, to say, this is what she did. And mom and dad should take the time then to straighten that out, to rule with justice, and to bring peace and order, and to punish those who have committed crimes, and to pray with them, and bring them, if they can, to repentance before God. But the proper response is not to retaliate in kind, usurping the authority God has established, parental authority, or if we bring it to an adult level, not to take the law into our own hands and to overthrow and overrule the authorities God has given, unless under extreme circumstances, that we are to plead with those who are to uphold the law and to see that they act as they ought. Or we could change it and talk about husbands and wives. And your wife admonishes you because you came through the house with muddy shoes on. And you respond with silence and coldness and anger and perhaps hurtful words. And you try to justify it, but you know that it can't be justified because you're supposed to treat others the way you would want to be treated. You see, the human heart wants to say the other person deserved it. But that's not the rule. Jesus gets to establish the rules. You're his servant. And his rule is, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Others might use this text and twist it to foster unwarranted expectation of others. For instance, a man may work for an employer who's making large sums of money, and he may say to himself, well, if I was making that kind of money, that kind of profit, I would spread that money out and I would make sure all of my employees were becoming rich or wealthy or better off as well. Well, now, that would be a good thing. But the question is, do you have any right to demand that, much less expect it? You agreed to work for a certain wage. You remember when Jesus talks about the men who were hired over the course of a day, and even those people who were hired later in the day, when it came time to pay, they all received the same amount. And those who were hired early in the morning said, wait a minute, we've worked all day. Why are they getting the same money we are? And the landlord or the business guy says, in Jesus' words, is, I've done you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for such and such amount all day? It's my money. Can I not do with it what I will? If I want to give the man who was hired at the end of the day, if I'm gracious and good to him, if I somehow done harm to you? So you see, we can twist this text to our own perverted ends out of selfishness and greed, etc., and we dare not do that. Someone may say, I don't want anybody to make me go to church and learn religion. I'd rather be doing something else. Someone may say, I won't make my children go to church and learn and hear the truth because I wouldn't want somebody to do that to me. And that's not just hypothetical. I've actually heard people say, I don't want to influence my children in any way. I want them to grow up with a blank slate and make their own choices. The trouble is, they're not blank slates. First of all, they have sinful hearts. And secondly, every person they meet, everything that comes through the airways, everything that comes on media is teaching them. It is showing them something, and you'd better be showing them something also. So you see, we can twist this and get it wrong and not understand what our Lord is saying. And thus, we have to have the Bible guide us in this because the Bible tells us that we're to bring up our children in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord. That is our duty. And thus, we must not ignore what is right, what is reasonable in applying this principle. Now, what does this demand of us? Well, it demands, first of all, that we put ourselves in the same situation as the other person as best we can, right? If I'm going to treat the other person the way I want to be treated, I have to suppose myself to be in the same circumstances, in the same situation. If I were in that situation, how would I want to be treated? So there's a new boy who shows up at school or a new girl who shows up at school. So what do? Do we stick with our friends, ignore them, and act like they don't exist? Is that the way we would want to be treated? Do we get with our friends and ignore those who don't have any? How would we want to be treated? And then we have to determine, if we can put ourselves in that situation, we have to determine, what would I want others to do to me? And there we have to have real honesty, right? We have to beware of personal interest and selfishness and try to keep self out of the way in determining that, lest we be biased or let pride enter in or let our passions enter in. And we have to remember that the Lord is the searcher of the heart, that man's spirit is the lamp of man, that what is in our heart is what we truly are. And so we have to sort out things that would hinder us from being able to think about, if I were in that person's shoes, how would I want to be treated? Thus, we must always be thinking, searching our hearts. And then finally, we have to, of course, engage in actions that are suitable to that. It's not merely enough to say, well, I'm sympathetic. I feel your pain. But we actually have to act in regard to that. How would I want to be treated? Not just how would I want people to feel, but what would I want people to do, act towards me? Now again, I note that it's of universal scope, that it has to do with all things. However you want others to treat you, In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So it's universal in its scope. In everything, this is to be my rule. Not some things, not just the things that are easy for me to do, but in everything, I'm to treat others that way, and that it applies to all men. Treat all people this way. That we are to recognize that we're all image bearers of God, and that we have a dignity and that we deserve respect because of being created in God's image. And thus it applies to all men, and those, whatever race, whatever position, whatever status, whatever creed, we still are to treat others the way we want to be treated. And wouldn't that certainly cool things in our society right now? And all that's going on, if men would just abide by this one rule. And is it not the testimony to the evilness of men's hearts that we don't abide by this one rule? Indeed, we can't abide by it apart from the grace of God. But it applies to our thoughts and our feelings. I mean, you would want people not to assume the worst about you, but assume the best about you, right? You wouldn't want them to jump to conclusions. You would want them to have the facts before they entered into any kind of judgment. You wouldn't want them to judge you harshly and severely. You'd want them to give you the benefit of a doubt. Have you ever had anybody... You're trying to find a parking place in a busy parking lot, and just as you see that parking place, a car comes and zooms right into it. And how do you respond to that? Anger? Bitterness? Is that the way you would want the person to respond toward you? Maybe they weren't looking. Maybe they were in need of medication. There's a lot of things you can say. You see the road rage that takes place, particularly around the D.C. area, but even in the Richmond area at times. But if we treated others the way we want to be treated, we would not be thinking that this person meant to disrespect me when they made me hit my brakes and let them in front of me. Maybe they're just a bad driver. Our thoughts, our feelings. Maybe you have a supervisor over you at work. If you were a supervisor, how would you want to be treated? Would you want employees who take responsibility, who show up on time, who work to solve problems, who have a good work ethic? Or if you are a supervisor, what if you were working for you? How would you want to be treated? Would you want, if you were an employee under a supervisor, that supervisor to take thought that maybe you haven't learned certain things yet, or that you don't have the big broad picture the way he does, that this is what we're going to do 10 steps from now, so this has to be done this way, that the average employee doesn't have that kind of view of everything, where a supervisor has to have that kind of view and is trying to get the job done and has a responsibility to those that are above him or her who are going to ask for an account of why this didn't get done or why didn't it get done in this way, that they have responsibility and accountability as well. Or with our husbands and wives. You know, it is true that we act toward our husbands and our wives in ways we would never act toward strangers. We say things, we pout, we give the cold shoulder. We would never say those things to one another because we know the other spouse loves us and they're not going anywhere. They're not going to write us off. But you see, this principle applies in our homes as well. We are to treat our husband and our wife the way we want to be treated. And it's true for your children as well. God has put your mother and father over you, and you're responsible for treating them the way you would want to be treated if you were in their position. It's true in our interaction with friends or even strangers that we give greetings to them. Don't ignore them and think, act like they're not even there. Would we want someone to warn us if we were on the pathway to hell and didn't know the truth? If we were in great danger, would we want somebody to tell us? If we were displeasing to the Lord in what we were doing, would we want someone to gently correct us? And it extends not only to our thoughts and our words, but to our deeds, of course. To be hospitable to one another is a biblical duty. To lend a helping hand is a biblical duty. May God help us, brethren, to apply this rule rightly. Well, that brings me to the fact that this is indeed the golden rule, and it is the crowning summation of our duty to our fellow man. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. I've already quoted it, but to let you see it. Verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so it is as we carry out the love for one another, or in different language, treat one another the way we want to be treated, that indeed we fulfill the law and the prophets. Our fulfilling depends upon our treating one another that way. Our fulfilling depends upon our loving others that way. So this principle is one upon which the moral duties that we have toward our fellow man hinge. It's where the law and the prophets depend upon. It's at the heart of fulfilling our duties to one another as God sets them forth. We might say that treating one another as we want to be treated is the backbone, and the law and the prophets, the rest of the Word of God, flesh that out, put flesh upon the bones. The structure is treat each other the way you want to be treated. What does that mean? It means not stealing each other's wives or husbands. It means not lying to one another. It means what the Ten Commandments set forth. It means what the rest of God's Word fleshes out in our treatment to one another. So when we come then to think of this, what does it do, this principle? The first thing it does is reveal sin, does it not? Who among us could say that we've treated our fellow man the way we want to be treated in every circumstance? Perhaps we could say in any circumstance. And so we can say with David, if God should count iniquity, who could stand? But thanks be to God that there is forgiveness with him. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our hope, brethren. That indeed is a promise to be cherished. So our Lord sets forth how we are to deal with our fellow man. And if we are Christians, we're to embrace that from our heart and seek to carry it out. But even when we don't, we are not without hope because we have the promise that he will forgive us if indeed we seek him. But it does reveal, does it not, the evilness, even the depravity of men's hearts. Nature self-centered, self-oriented, and how quickly our enmity toward God is revealed in our enmity toward our fellow man. And that is why Jesus said you must be born again. That it takes something beyond simply trying to will this. It takes the work of God upon the heart to change the heart, to cause us to love our fellow man, and to be prepared to sacrifice for others, to give indeed and not take, that we, by God's grace, may be able, not perfectly, but purposely to live before him and see as we would be treated. And certainly it reveals our need for enabling grace. Jesus has just said, ask, seek, and knock. Brethren, when we read verse 12, it ought to cause us to fall on our knees and pray, to ask God, to seek, because we need divine grace, the help of the Holy Spirit. We need God's help to be able to do what he has told us to do. Now there are, here's God's standard. If I seek to be treated, I'll be okay. This is not given. Let's do the best I can. Well, there's a whole other table. Not just fellow man, but you know, God's chapter 20 relate. So it's to our fellow men. It is in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And no other God. Keeping God ever before you. It is indeed in not taking his name in vain, and of keeping his day holy and worshiping him on his day. they're two tablets and you can't separate them. You can't say, well, I've been a pretty good toward my neighbor. And the fact of the matter is, my friend, what you have to have is forgiving grace from God. And it's not enough for you to be a pretty good person, to be a good neighbor, to try to treat others. Those things in and of themselves can never get you to heaven. It is in coming before God and confessing your sin and the fact that you are a sinner, hopeless, and that you cannot keep those Ten Commandments the way they should be kept, that you have failed miserably, and that the only hope you can have is if Jesus Christ will be your Savior, if He indeed will have you and take you and cleanse you, that is the only way you can be made right with God. And so don't do what many have done and take this and say, oh, this is the beginning, middle, and end of how we get to heaven. Just treat others the way you want to be treated. No, it's not. The only way you can get to heaven is by owning your sin, confessing your sin, and taking Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the only way. And if you do that, then you will find that you want to treat others differently, you want to treat them rightly, that you want to treat them the way you want to be treated, that you love them. That's what you will find. But that's not the only thing the Bible says. It's a way in which Jesus' disciples are to conduct themselves in His kingdom. But first, you got to get in the kingdom. Amen. The only way you can get in the kingdom is by coming to own Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord and your Savior. Let me conclude, brethren, with something Spurgeon said about this golden rule. He says, the command, of course, is what is commonly known as the golden rule. The idea of this command is expressed in a negative form in many ancient cultures. For example, Confucius said, What you do not want done to yourself, do not to others. And the 4th century Athenian orator, Socrates, said, whatever angers you when you suffer at the hands of others, do it not to others. But this idea is never presented in a positive form by anyone before Jesus. What difference does this make? As Robert Mounts notes in his commentary on Matthew, all that the negative form of this idea requires is for individual to do nothing. A corpse can fulfill it. But Jesus requires more, namely active service to others. Too often we view the golden rule in the way it was expressed by the ancient philosophers. Don't bother anyone else if you don't want to be bothered. Jesus' standard is much higher.